As we continue our series in the book of Hebrews this morning, we have somewhat of a lengthy passage that we're going to try to cover together. So if you would, take your Bible and join me in Hebrews chapter 5, beginning in verse 11, and we'll go all the way through the end of chapter 6. So that's 5:11 through 6:20. As you turn there, let me take just a moment myself. You saw on the announcement video today this reference to this apologetics mini conference that we're having in a couple weekends on October the 1st. Let me take just a moment to invite you to that myself. And some of you might be saying, well, what in the world is an apologetics mini conference and why are we having it? Well, an apology is just simply a defense. And so one of the things that we believe in, right, as a church is standing on the truth of the gospel, the truths of Christ. But we know that it's not just important that we be able to do that in here, but that we'd be able to go out there and defend it, stand on it, but do so in a way where others around us will want to listen to us. And so that's what we're trying to accomplish, so that what happens out there matches what we believe in here, if that makes sense. And so as a part of that weekend, one of my friends, Dr. Bob Stewart, who I taught with at New Orleans Seminary, is coming. Dr. Daniel DeWitt, who teaches at SBU. I think it'll be a great weekend. So if that sounds great to you, I would say just sign up for that, because that is a way, again, to equip you to go out there and do what we do in here. With that in mind, let's turn our attention together to God's Word. Let me read chapter 5, verses 11 through 14. Consider him, concerning him, we have much to say, and it is hard to explain since you've become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God, and you've come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is an infant. But solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil. My maternal grandfather, my mom's father, went home to be with the Lord in late summer of 2007. He was probably one of my grandfathers, or the grandfather that I was the closest to, because I spent almost every day of my life with him, and he had quite a few skills. He was a welder, but by trade, he was a farmer. And he was one of those farmers that really just did all his mechanic work himself. He fixed everything himself, and quite frequently, he would get my brother and I to help him. And we were not very good help, but I guess it just gave him an extra pair of hands. And quite frequently, when he would be working on a tractor, and by the way, he would say this, and I had no idea what it meant, and today I still don't know what it means, but occasionally he would just say, whoa, whoa, hold what you got. Hold what you got. Now, all I could discern that meant was just to stop and quit doing anything, right? That whatever it was I did, it was good. Stop. It's good. He's gonna work on that. And quite frequently, he would say those words to us. Hold what you got. You know, sometimes in the world in which we live and the existence that we have as believers, we can turn our Christianity into a hold what you got Christianity, thinking that that's victorious. Now, what do I mean by that? Sometimes we can white-knuckle it so much that we think not only not going backwards, but we don't need to go forward just because the world in which we live, and if we're not regressing, that means we're doing what we're supposed to do, that we're winning victory. The question that we ask when we look at this passage of Scripture is that the biblical call? Is that the biblical mandate for Christianity, that we're just simply to hold on what we got and not called to press on and press further in Christ? And I think as we look at this passage of Scripture, maybe we find ourselves saying, well, even if we are called to press forward, to press on to maturity in Christ and not just simply hold on to what we have, we might find ourselves asking the question, well, how in the world, what is it that gives us the ability to do this? Well, with these questions and this thought in mind, I want us to look at our passage of Scripture today and pull out two truths that I think go a long way to answer the question, are we just supposed to live a hold what you got Christianity? Just stay right where you are? And if not, what is it that gives us the confidence and the ability to move forward? So with that in mind, I want us to look together really at chapter 5, verse 11, all the way through chapter 6, verse 8. And as we do so, we see this first truth. And here's the first truth. The condition of those who do not press on. the condition of those who do not press on. As we think for just a moment about the beginning of this passage, here is an overall thought that we have to take in and we have to give. This passage, at least generally, is addressing a concern that has probably confronted Christians in every generation. The church in every age has faced this. You say, well, what is it? It's Christians who refuse to grow up. That's what it's dealing with. Now, for just a moment, before you think I'm pointing fingers at you, I would say to you that I can very easily fall into that camp as well. If you don't believe me, just ask my wife after the service. She'd be happy to give you some examples. Better yet, I would rather you not do that. I'd rather you not have any examples of that. The other question we might find ourselves asking from the very beginning is, well, what is really the problem here? Is it that they never matured in the first place? Or is it that at one point they were mature, but in some capacity now they've gone backwards? And what's really the maturity issue? Is it a maturity that relates to doctrinal things, how they think or believe? Or is it maturity that relates to what we might call situational ethics, how they live? Or is it something else altogether? Well, regardless, when we look at this whole passage, I really think we see three things that I would just bring your attention to this morning. First of all, and we'll try to go through them quickly. First of all, notice that there is a serious concern that the author has for those that he's writing to. Just listen to verse 11 again. Concerning him, we have much to say, and it's hard to explain since you've become dull of hearing. Now, remember that last week we had just heard this reference to Jesus being a high priest in the order of Melchizedek. And what he's saying to him is, I want to say a whole lot more to you about Jesus being our eternal high priest. But he says it's hard to explain. Now, in some ways, something being hard to explain could be that way for a couple of reasons. Number one, it could just be that the subject matter is hard, or the person doing the explaining is having a difficult time doing so. Look, I can relate. In some ways, the whole idea of Melchizedek and Jesus being our high priest, it's difficult for your pastor to talk about some of those things. That can be one issue. The other issue can be those that are receiving the teaching have a problem. It's hard to explain because of those that you're explaining it to. Well, in this situation, the passage seems to leave no doubt. It's not the former, it's the latter. Because look what we read in verse 11 as we continue. It's hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. What in the world is he talking about here? The word dull carries with it the idea of being lazy or becoming sluggish. We'll see this word again at the end of the passage. The idea seems to be, as it relates to your faith and your understanding of Christ and Christianity, you've gotten lazy in your faith and you've not pressed on, you've not grown, but perhaps in some ways you've even regressed. Now, he'll go on to basically explain why he has this serious concern. What is it that evidences that they've become dull of hearing? What are some telltale signs that maybe we're not growing the way we should be in Christ? Well, just look at verses 12 through 14. Here's three. Number one is you're not able to teach anybody else. You should be a teacher, but you're needing someone to teach you all over again. The idea is you've been around Christianity long enough. You should know this stuff. But you're not able to explain to other people. People are having to explain to you all over again. Well, that's a problem. That probably shows that you become sluggish, you become dull. You're not growing the way that you need to in Christ. But number two, perhaps related, that you can't take solid food, but you need milk. Now, we know that that's a reference to babies, right? Babies need milk. It's good to have milk, but at some point you need some meat. You need some solid food to be able to grow. But he's saying, this group of people can't take it anymore. I always just say here that I think there's a application for the church. Is there a call to us that as the church, there's different levels of discipleship, and we're responsible for those? Yeah, there are those that are new babes in Christ, and it's our responsibility to give them the foundational things. But according to this passage, do we also have the responsibility to teach the deeper things of Christ as well, and do we need to be doing all of those things? Well, it would seem so, because at some point, people need to move past the milk to the solid food. And then the last thing is, unlike the mature, verse 14, who can discern the difference between righteousness and evil, if you can't do so, it's indicative that maybe you're not growing in your faith, but you've actually become dull of hearing. Now, I just point this out to you real quick before we move on to the passage. Notice that the issue that he's on about here, notice that the rebuke is not related to their salvation. He's not accusing them of not being saved. That's important, and that's how we need to frame this and understand this. Rather, he's concerned about their sanctification. And with that in mind, look at chapter 6, verses 1 through 3. He moves from a serious concern to a strive or a striving for maturity. Therefore, leaving the elementary teachings about the Christ, let us press on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith towards God, of instructions about washing and laying on of hands, and the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. So based on his concern for them and where they are, he calls them now to press on, to grow up, to grow in maturity, to grow in their faith. The word that he uses for the command here is actually a word that means to be carried along. And it can either mean allow yourself to be carried along to maturity or carry yourself forward to maturity. The question becomes, well, how in the world is that accomplished? Well, he gives two kind of descriptors that explains what has to occur if this is going to happen. He says, number one, leaving the elementary teachings about the Christ. And then he kind of gives us the other side about this. Not laying again the foundation of, and then he gives six things that relate to the foundational things of Christianity. Now let me tell you what I don't think God's Word is telling us here. I don't think God's Word is saying forget these things. Don't believe them anymore. Cast them aside. Rather, what he's saying is having those truths move on or build on top of them. In other words, he's talking about building on the foundation that should be firm and secure in your life that you shouldn't have to have repeated to you. Now, maybe help us make sense of this. Think about building a house for a moment. I don't know how many of you have built a house or contracted a house being built before. I've not done that, but I still think I have an idea of what you do or what you don't do. So step number one, right? You level the dirt and all that stuff, but then you lay that solid foundation. Now, how much sense would it make if, you know, you came back after that foundation was laid and it looked good? You know, there's nothing wrong with it. But you go, okay, step number two after I've laid the foundation is I want to lay another foundation on top of it. Okay, and then you came back after that the next time and you looked, and now you have two foundations stacked. And you go, okay, I think what I need to do now is lay the third foundation on top of it. But you never put up the studs and you never put up the walls and you never put on the roof. Would you ever have a house? No. Well, that's what he's talking about here. He's not saying those foundational things are unimportant, but he's saying at some point you've got to move on and build on them. Amen? If not, you never press on to maturity. Now look at how he describes it in verse 3. This is really interesting. He says, "And this we will do." He expresses a lot of confidence that it will happen, but he says, "If God permits." There's a bit of contingency in this. There's a bit of the permission and work of God, the permissive will of God. Maybe to understand what he's saying here, we can reverse the order. If God permits, then we will press on to maturity. Now, why in the world would he say that it is bound up to some extent in the permission of God? Well, look at what comes next in verses 4 through 8. We see not just a serious condition and a striving for maturity, but we also see a stern warning. Just listen. "For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit, have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away," strong words here, "it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. For ground that drinks the rain, which often falls on it and brings forth vegetation useful to those for whose sake it is also tilled, receives a blessing from God. But if it yields thorns and thistles, it is worthless and close to being cursed, and it ends up being burned." Now, let me just stop here for a moment and say two things before I walk through this part of the passage. This part of the passage may be one of the most difficult passages to interpret in the entire New Testament, not just the book of Hebrews. And because of that, there are debates that rage still today in scholarship over what is meant by this. So secondly, I'm going to give you what my interpretation is and what I believe. And I know there are some of you in the room that may disagree with me, and that's okay because I don't think it changes the overall point that we're to receive from this. So with that in mind, just hang tight with me for just ever so quickly of a moment. How you understand this passage hangs in the balance on how you answer two successive questions. And the first is the people that he's talking about here only pretend believers? Only believers are only people who pretend to be believers. And then after you answer that question, so therefore is it possible for real believers to apostatize to the point of actually losing salvation? Now, again, this is where pastors frustrate people, but I'll give you my answer to both of those questions as I understand this passage before we move forward. My answer to both of those questions are no and no. I believe he's actually talking about genuine believers. And because of what we see in Scripture, I don't think he's saying that genuine believers can lose their salvation. So what in the world is he talking about? Well, first of all, let's just look at who it is that he might be addressing. In verses 4 and 5, he gives four descriptors that describe the experience of the people he's talking to. Listen to how he describes them. In the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift, and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. Does that describe false believers or true believers? Well, I'll just tell you, I believe it describes genuine believers. And you might say, well, why do you believe that? Well, here's a few reasons why I believe that. Number one, my starting place is that our God is not a God of chaos. Our God is a God of clarity and understanding and wants us to understand His word. So just on the surface, if you read those, does your mind go towards he's describing those that genuinely know him or don't? Well, just on the surface, you go, it sounds like he's describing those that do. But I think there's more as well. We could just take one of these descriptors, have tasted the good word of God and the power of the age to come. Well, what does he mean by this? Some say, well, it just means he's tasted but not actually swallowed it. The word for taste here is the same word that's used for taste of Jesus in chapter 2 that he tasted death for all of us. So in that situation, does that mean that Jesus only appeared to die for all of us? He got close, but he really didn't? I don't think any of us would say that. That means that Jesus fully experienced death. So these are ones that have fully experienced the word of God and the power of the age to come. So in that situation, I think we just have to say, it seems obvious that he's talking about genuine believers. Another reason is if you look at the next passage that we're going to look at, verse 9, he calls them beloved. This is the same passage, the same context where he's addressing the same people. I think he's talking about those that genuinely know him, which then leads to the second, perhaps more difficult question. Then he talks about a hypothetical that might happen to these he's just described in verse 6. And then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance. So if he's not talking about losing salvation, what in the world is he talking about here? And why don't you think it's talking about losing salvation? Well, first of all, if you just look at God's word as a whole, I think there's too many places that indicate the doctrine of the eternal security of the believer. So what's he talking about here? And is there anything that indicates it? Well, I think there's a couple of clues. Remember back to chapter 3 and 4, where we see really the first warning passage in the book of Hebrew of making sure that you don't fall away, making sure that you enter into God's rest. Remember, the Exodus generation was used as the example. Moses is used as the example. So are we willing to say that generation, that all of them lost their salvation or covenant status with God? Are we willing to say that Moses did because none of them entered into the promised land? No, I think we have to look at that passage and remember that through Moses, God forgave them. And I don't think we want to say that just because Moses didn't go into the promised land because of his sin, that he lost his covenant relationship with God. But what did they lose? They lost a blessing. They fell in the wilderness and they lost a reward. Which really leads to the second clue that I think we have in this passage as to what he means by this. And this is the illustration that he uses in verses 7 and 8. For ground that drinks the rain, which often falls on it, and brings forth vegetation useful to those for whose sake it is also tilled, receives, meaning the ground, not the people, the ground receives a blessing from God. But if it, meaning the same spot of ground, yields thorns and thistles. It is worthless and close to being cursed and ends up being burned. First of all, notice he's talking about the same ground, not two different pieces of ground. The ground that in one case is blessed by God, and in one case, if it produces what is not desired, it is not blessed by God. Also notice here for just a moment that verse 8 doesn't say that the ground is cursed. What does it say? It is near. It is close to being cursed. In other words, it's not that it has some type of eternal condemnation on it. It's as if he's saying, as a metaphor for people, it's as close as it could be to being cursed. It's right up on the edge without actually being so. That's what he's saying. So, well, what about the burning of the field? Well, what do you do with the field that has thorns and thistles? You burn it, but does that mean that you've eternally destroyed it, or you've just tried to clear it off so it'll be useful again in the future? Look, the point here, in my opinion, is not the loss of salvation. I think what he's talking about here is the potential loss of reward for the believer that he calls to mature in Christ but digs his or her heel in and just refuses to move forward with God. I think that's what he's talking about. Now, the question becomes, are there any passages of Scripture that indicates such as this? Well, we don't have time to read them today, but write down 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 10 through 15. Write down 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 27 through 32, and go read those, and you'll see that there is loss of reward. There's discipline for those that won't build the right build with on the right foundation with anything other than wood, hay, and stubble, but it's burned up, but the person's not burned up. I think this is what he's talking about. He's not talking about loss of eternal salvation. He's talking about discipline and loss of reward. Well, what might that loss of reward be? Well, perhaps it's the inability to mature and receive the blessings from that. Maybe it's to lose the blessing that comes from serving an obedient life. Some have said, just like we see in 1 John chapter 5, a sin unto death, perhaps it's actually a premature physical death to where God says, you're no earthly good anymore, you won't obey me, so I'm going to take you out. But here's the kicker to me. If you understand what he's saying, God is essentially saying to those that have chance after chance and time after time have the opportunity to grow up, but you refuse to do so, eventually your punishment will be God stops giving you the opportunity to grow up in the faith. That's what he's saying. Now listen, our God is so gracious. Often people's punishment for disobeying God is exactly what they ask for, either with their words or their actions. Romans 1, God handed them over to what they wanted. Sometimes he'll even hand believers over to what they want. But listen, even if you don't buy my interpretation, here's the point that I don't want you to miss. Here's the point that God's word's making about the condition of those who will not press on. Here's the point. If you are a believer, you need to understand that the call to press on, the call to grow up in Christ, is a very serious matter. And to not so do so is a very dangerous thing. That's what he's saying. So, well, Pastor, that seems all well and good, but again, you don't know the world I live in. You don't know how difficult it is just to white knuckle it and hold what I got sometimes. So how in the world could I possibly have any confidence? I want to do this. I want to mature in faith in Christ, but how do I do so? Well, that's a good question. You guys ask a good question today, so thank you so much for doing that. I think we see the answer to it in the end of the chapter, verses 9 through 20. Because not only do we see the condition of those who do not press on, but we see the confidence for the believer to be enabled to press on. The confidence for believer to be enabled to press on. Look for a moment at verses 9 through 12. But, beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you and things that accompany salvation, though we are speaking in this way. For God is not unjust so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown towards his name, and having ministered and still ministering to the saints, and we desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you will not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promise. Just hear for a moment the tone change in verse 9, the stern warning that was given, and then you hear, but beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you. It's the only place in the entire book that the author addresses the audience as beloved. It indicates, if you will, this pastoral care for those that he's writing to, but also a confidence that indeed they will be those that mature in Christ. So as we think about this, just notice for a moment verses 9 through 12. Just notice the better things that he talks about. What's fascinating to me is all throughout the book of Hebrews, the author is calling those that he's writing to press on because of the confidence they have in Christ. But notice the shift here. He's not in this passage saying they should have confidence. He's saying he has confidence in them and that they will be able to press on. He has confidence of better things concerning them that accompany salvation. Well, what are these better things? Well, could it be that very maturity in Christ that he was talking about earlier? Could it be the building on the foundation that they have as it relates to those elementary things that they already know about? Could it be the growing up in Christ that he's referring to? And then look at verse 10. There's two things that give him assurance that they will indeed grow up. God's justice, that God is a fair God, and that in the past they've showed love and they've ministered. In other words, they've evidenced that they are indeed true believers. So he's confident that this will happen in their life, but look at verses 11 and 12. He gives them just a little nudge, not to stay there, but to continue on. Just a little nudge in the confidence that he has, but he's still nudging them forward, just a small little encouragement or exhortation. And we desire that each of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you will not be sluggish. Remember, I told you we would see that word again. Same word from chapter 5, verse 11, dull of hearing. That means lazy. That means sluggish. So essentially what he's saying to them is he has confidence and is nudging them forward to not continue in the state that he currently finds them in. But instead what he wants is for them to be imitators of those that through faith and patience inherit the promises. And we look at that and go, well, those better things are great. But again, you don't know the situation I find myself in. You don't know the world in which I live. So how in the world is this possible? Well, another great question that we see the answer to in verses 13 through 20. There are better things, watch this, simply stated, because of God. Look what he says here in verses 13 and following. For when God made the promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply you. And so having patiently waited, he obtained the promise. For men swear by one greater than themselves, and with them an oath given as confirmation is an end of every dispute. In the same way, God, desiring even more to show the heirs of the promise, the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath. He shifts, and now he says, based on God's faithfulness and that God can be trusted, he uses Abraham and God's promise in the Old Testament to Abraham as the example. Now, here's what you need to know to understand what he's getting at here. God gave Abraham a promise, but he didn't just give him this promise one time. He gave it to him multiple times. And the promise was that God was going to bless Abraham and make him a great nation. He gave him that promise in Genesis 12, Genesis 15, Genesis 17, but there's only one place that he gave or he added to his promise, an oath, and that's in Genesis 22. As a matter of fact, we see here the quote of Genesis 22, 16 and 17. Well, what in the world's an oath and why would God give it? Listen, hear me say this. His promise was enough. His promise wasn't going to change because he's true and he's not a liar. But in that day and time, it wasn't unusual when a man or a person would have a dispute to ultimately settle this dispute by adding to his word an oath. And they would swear by someone greater than themselves, and amongst human relationships, that settled it once and for all. Well, God, perhaps in the most difficult, impossible circumstance that Abraham ever found himself, the call to sacrifice Isaac, Genesis 22, the one through whom the promise would come, God doesn't just reaffirm his promise, but God reaffirms his promise and adds a second thing. He gives an oath. And by the way, if God were going to take an oath, who in the world would he take it on? Seems strange to us, but guess who is greater than God? No one. So God swore the oath on himself, and it was doubly God saying, you can take it to the bank. It finishes it. It resolves the matter. So the author here says, by two unchangeable things, and that God can't lie, both his promise and his oath, it's done. Now, this is the amazing part of what we see in this passage. If you look at verse 18, that work of God wasn't ultimately for Abraham or just Abraham. Well, who in the world is it for? Remember, who is it here that's being called to mature, to grow up in Christ and not just stay where they are, but press on? It's us. Verse 18, so that by two unchangeable things, in which it's impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge, we who are in Christ, we who have been redeemed, who has his Spirit in us, would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us. Now, you understand, taking hold is not just a passive thing. Having hope, maybe, but the image is to grab a hold of it. Well, grabbing a hold of that hope is an active thing, and this has been given to those who have taken refuge in God so that we could press on in our hope. Now, watch this. What in the world would allow us to do this? Because we, verse 19, this hope is an anchor for our soul. It's a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil. Because we have this anchor for our soul. That's how we can press on. Now, what is an anchor and what's it supposed to do? You know, when I was a little kid, we had a little aluminum flat-bottom boat. And our anchor wasn't really made up of anything other than just a block of concrete tied to a rope. But what was it supposed to do? And by the way, it did the job. When we would be out there and we'd find a fishing location, we would drop that anchor, and it would keep us in our fishing spot, right? Keep us from drifting. And it would, better yet for me, keep us out of the lily pads to keep my line from getting hung up. What about a big ship? What's an anchor exist for? Well, an anchor exists to firmly hold to the bottom and not break, to keep that ship from drifting out to sea, or maybe even worse, drifting into the rocks. The question is the anchor supposed to change based on the conditions outside the ship? In other words, if the storm is raging or the surf is high, does that mean that the anchor shouldn't work? No, it's because of the conditions outside the ship that we have to have the anchor work. And so it is for those of us who have taken refuge in Christ, the anchor for our soul that we have. Now, notice here for just a moment at the end of verse 19 and verse 20, he shifts metaphors. He mixes his metaphors, which perhaps we don't like. This hope we have is an anchor for the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, which has entered into the veil. The hope or the anchor we have has now gone into the heavenly veil in the very presence of God itself. Is it that he's shifting metaphors? Well, maybe not at all, because hear me, friends, our hope is not an emotion we possess, nor is our anchor a thing that we hold on to. Our hope is a person. Our anchor is a person. It's Jesus Christ himself. Look at verse 20. Where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Jesus himself is our living hope. Jesus himself is our firm anchor. And notice that it says he's entered as a forerunner. It's the idea of one who scouts something out to make sure that it's safe for all the rest to enter. In a very real sense, Jesus has entered into the presence of God to make sure it's safe for all of the rest of us to do so as well. And why is it that he's made it safe for us to enter? Because he is a priest forever. He's an eternal priest. And we see it again in the order of Melchizedek. You understand that the hope in the book of Hebrews is largely based on Jesus' finished and ongoing work as our high priest. We, as our anchor, have Jesus himself. That's the confidence we have to be able to press on as believers. So the spiritual principle that helps us answer the question really quite simply comes down to this. We are called not to regress or even stand still in our faith. But we're called to press on to maturity because of the hope of Christ, who is our anchor, who himself is our anchor. With that in mind, there's at least three applications that I would give you today as we wrap up. Number one, because of God's steadfastness. And this is the kicker. This is the irony. A lot of people look at Hebrews 6 and they think perhaps it calls into question the assurance of our salvation. If you look at how chapter 6 ends, it does not call into question the assurance of our salvation. It gives us the assurance of salvation because of God's steadfastness, friends. We do not own a worry over loss of salvation, but we possess an anchor assuring us of salvation. Which leads to number two. Therefore, with patience and endurance, look for and eagerly anticipate receiving his promises. Every single one of them, because he's good for it. Which leads to number three. Beyond that, also, in Christ, press on to maturity in the way you think, the way you believe, and the way you live. I had a bit of a tough week last week. At the end of my service last week, I used a reference to a Marvel movie. And evidently, we upset some DC fans, if you know anything about comic books in the room. And so I took a little bit of heat this week from some of our DC fans. But I'm an equal opportunity offender. So today, we will take for just a moment an example from a DC comic book movie. Some of you perhaps have seen the first Wonder Woman movie that came out a few years ago. You'll remember Diana went to England during World War II, and she meets Chris Pine, and she is escorted by him out to the front lines in Europe of the war. And when she gets there, the Allies are on one side, and the enemies are on one side, and they're dug in the trenches, and she's told that for over a year, neither side has been able to literally gain one inch. And in some ways, they felt pretty good about it because they hadn't lost any ground. You know, they hadn't lost any ground, they had hung on, so hanging on in that condition is good enough. She didn't agree to that. She didn't think that was the case. And so in about 30 seconds, she springs into action, and she leads the troop headlong into enemy territory, dodging bullets, breaking them up, deflecting them, and before long, she jumps in the enemy's foxhole, and she's cleaned them out. The soldiers follow her, and they celebrate a major victory, moving forward, not just holding ground. Now, the question is, how in the world were they able to do that? Because she had the power to lead the charge to be able to do so. You might look and you might say, you don't know what my life's like. It's really challenging. It's difficult. I don't know that I can move forward in my faith. I don't know that I can grow up in my salvation. I would look at you and really discouragingly say, you are exactly right, my friend. You can't. But Jesus can. Jesus in 30 seconds in your life can take you further towards maturity and having a heart like God's that you can do on a lifetime on your own. So look to him. Look to him, your anchor and your firm foundation. What about us as a church? We might look and we might say, well, as a church, can we really move forward? Can we influence this world? We don't feel like we can with what's around us. No, we're exactly right. We can't. But Jesus can. In 30 seconds, if we will just trust him and follow him, he can use us to do what we could never do on our own in a lifetime for the purpose of growing his kingdom. Why? Because we're called to grow up into Christ, who is as our head. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 14 through 16, and I'll end with this. As a result, we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by water and carried away by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is our head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building itself up in love. May we be those who grow up into Christ, who is our head. Would you bow with me in prayer? As Brett And the team begins to make their way up for a time of response. Let me just ask you this morning. I'll be here at the front to meet with you, to pray with you. Are you struggling to grow up in the faith? Well, if so, let me just encourage you. I'd love to pray with you today to help you understand how you can grow up in Christ. Or maybe you're here today and you've never trusted Christ at all for your salvation. Let me tell you, He can be your anchor as well, the anchor for your soul, and put you in right relationship with the Father. I'm going to pray. When I say amen, we're going to begin to respond. Would you come as we do so? Gracious Father, thank you for this word. Thank you for your truth, and thank you for pointing us to Christ. Help us to be those that genuinely press on to maturity in Christ. And Lord, not just hang on, but grow up because of what our high priest has done on our behalf. Whatever you do in this invitation, we'll give you the praise, honor, and glory. For it's about you. It's not about us. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.